Sukkot comes with several unusual mitzvot, commandments, several strange sorts of customs that God commands. For example, the big one is to build a booth and to live in it for 7 days. And he says, he explains this one. This one's not so difficult because he explains it right away. We heard it from the Torah. He says, you're going to build these booths. I want all Israel to build these booths and live in these booths as a remembrance of when I had Israel living in booths in the wilderness. So that's self, you know, while he's explained it for us, we at least know why we have to build the booth and live in the booth. It's to remind us to rely on God. And this makes sense at the harvest festival, right? At the harvest, this is the time when you'd be thinking to yourself, I'm doing pretty well. You know, I can, I'm going to live well. I'm build more bigger barns, biggering barns and that sort of thing, like the master's parable. And so God wants to remind us right at this key moment to remember the days in the wilderness, because in the wilderness, that's when we relied on the manna. That's when we relied on the provision of God's hand directly and immediately, so that we remember that it is from God that our sustenance, our provision comes, and it is from God. It is God who is our shelter, just as He sheltered us under the cloud and so on in the wilderness. That's the point of living in the booth. That's not so hard to understand. He says, you shall rejoice for 7 days. So this is a commandment. We have a commandment to be happy during the festival of Sukkot. I think this is one of the most difficult commandments in the entire Torah, because all the other things are like most of the commandments of Torah. There's very few like these attitude types of things, but most of the commandments of Torah are like, you know, nail this to your doorpost. Okay. Something like that. I can do that. Right. But this tells us to be happy. This is actually a mitzvah to be happy. Smile. To be rejoicing in the festival of Sukkot. We're to rejoice for 7 days. Here's an unusual thing about that. We're to rejoice for 7 days, but there's an eighth day. Still have not figured that out. I've been doing this for years. So here's another commandment. Unusual commandment of the festival of Sukkot from the temple times. We're not living in temple times, so this is not so much of a concern to us. But you are supposed to bring, or Israel was supposed to bring, 70 bulls during the course of the festival of Sukkot, right? We read about these bulls in Numbers chapter 29. 70 bulls as burnt offerings. What is the point of the 70 bulls? Well, the sages said the 70 is the number of the nations. So 70 bulls represents 70 nations. So these bulls that were offered by Israel are said to be offered on behalf of all nations. And for that reason, well, that's one of the reasons that Sukkot comes to be called the festival of all nations. And speaking of all nations, we heard from the Haftarah portion at the Bima today, Zechariah chapter 14, that in the future to come, in the Messianic age to come, all nations will keep the festival of Sukkot, right? And if they do not, they don't get any rain. Rainfall is an important piece of the festival of Sukkot. During temple times, water was poured out over the altar in the Hosanna service, in the altar times, people would circle the altar with their lulavs and their palm branches and their citrons and the high priest would pour out water over the altar while the people sang with great joy you shall draw water from the wells of salvation and that sort of thing. And this is these water libations were styled after Elijah's water pouring libation after the 3-year drought. And so they're anticipating that God will bring the rainy season. We're praying for rain at the festival of Sukkot. Not during the festival, but that God should begin the rain after the festival. In the Torah, we read that it's at the festival of Sukkot that the Torah itself is supposed to be read to all of Israel once every 7 years, according to Deuteronomy. The whole thing is read during the festival in a big covenant renewal ceremony that took place at the temple. And then there is this custom, this mitzvah, I should say, of the four species. Waving or shaking these
four species. There was a, there's a few visitors with us today, and so I always like to just imagine what that would be like, you know, to show up, you know, for the first time, and it's like, this is the church where we shake leaves and fruits. But this is actually a mitzvah. It's a commandment in the Bible to rejoice with these four species. The way that you say that in Hebrew, four species, is, what's the word for four? Arba, right? Or arba'ah. Arba. And the word for species is minim. Arba minim. Four species, right? The four, and the joke of Arba Minim, and the band Arba Minim, is that minim is also a word that's used in the Talmud, being species. Minim is used to mean heretics in the Talmud, because meaning it's a different sect, sectarians. And the believers were called minim because we were a different sect of Judaism that was declared heretical. So the Arba Minim are for believers, for heretics, right? So here's the commandment itself, Leviticus 23:40. On the first day, you shall take choice fruit from the trees. That's the etrog. Palm fronds. That's the lulav, the palm branch. Leafy branches, aravot. That would be the willow. And poplars. That's hadassah, the myrtle. And with these you shall rejoice before the Lord your God for 7 days. So, the lulav, the etrog, the aravot, the hadassot. In English, palm branch, citron, that's the English for etrog, right? Willow, and myrtle. What's the significance of these four types of species, these four minim? I think there's a couple things. You know, it would make a lot more sense to me if I was writing the mitzvah and creating the Torah. I would say, it's a harvest festival, so you shall take, you know, the grapevine, the olive tree, and the pomegranate, you know, the different produce, the produce of the land of Israel, and offer these as a way of offering rejoice before the Lord. None of these things, though, that God specifies are actually domesticated, like things that you would plant and harvest. I don't even think the citron, until it had like a place in the Festival of Sukkot, is really used for much. It's not much there to eat. And so these are like naturally occurring, wild growing species. This is like God's pieces of the harvest. And they represent water. Each of these species requires water, abundant water, to grow. It's kind of the oddest little commandment, you know, these four species. It's one of the strangest things in our religion. And it's a religion of a lot of strange things. So, I mean, that makes it pretty strange. The etrog, the lulav, the myrtle, the willow. And so the sages have offered all sorts of various interpretations. You heard Chris was telling us that it represents that we should worship God with our whole being. You know, that the palm is kind of like the spine, and the etrog. What was the etrog? The heart. And the willow was like the mouth, and the myrtle like the eye. So like our whole being worshiping God, we're presenting before God. That's an attempt by some rabbi at some time or another to interpret the meaning of these four species. But is that what it really means? It's, yeah. There's many, many, many interpretations. I mean, all of which I will read you now. A common one is that the etrog represents Abraham. The etrog is called the beautiful fruit, just as Abraham was adorned and beautified with old age and all other earthly blessings. The palm represents Isaac. The myrtle represents Jacob, right? And the willow represents Joseph. So Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. Or another one is that the etrog represents Sarah, the palm branch represents Rivka, the myrtle is Leah, and the willow is Rachel. All right, so which of these is correct, huh? Or another is that the four species represent four segments of Israel. The etrog, which is both edible, it is edible, and has a pleasant fragrance, corresponds to a Jew who possesses both Torah knowledge and mitzvot. In other words, he knows and he does. Knowledge and deeds together. Faith and deeds, you could say. The palm stems from the fruit-bearing palm tree, but it has no sweet fragrance. So it represents the Jew who studies, but does not perform mitzvot. You could say, knowledge without deeds or faith without deeds. The myrtle smells fragrant, but it's not edible, which is similar to a Jew who observes the commandments but lacks Torah knowledge. So you would, in this case, say deeds, but no faith. The willow, which does not smell good, nor is it edible, is comparable to the Jew who does neither. He doesn't study, he doesn't know, he doesn't believe, he doesn't have faith, and he doesn't, and his life shows it, he doesn't have any good deeds. The Lord says, in this midrash, I'm reading to you now, okay, this interpretation. The Lord says, this isn't in the Bible, I do not want to destroy even the last group. Let all four segments join together in unison so that they can cover for each other. So we bind them together, all four different, all four unique, as one package to be offered before the Lord. But is that what the mitzvah it really means? I mean, that's something that we can, that's a meaning we can take from it. It's an interpretation that can be ascribed to it. It's a nice one. I like that. I like it very much. But, you know, I don't get that just out of Leviticus 23. Turn to Numbers chapter 8. Numbers chapter 8, we can see how these species were really used, I believe. Numbers chapter 8, you know the situation in the book of I'm sorry, did I say Numbers or Nehemiah? I want you in Nehemiah. Right. Starts with an N. Yeah. This is the most famous Sukkot service recorded in... well, that's not true. This is the second most famous Sukkot service recorded in the Bible. And the situation in Nehemiah is this. We are here with the exilic community that has returned from Babylon. And they are relearning Torah. And if we follow the story through Nehemiah, we would see that we started with Rosh Hashanah. And we go through the High Holy Days, and we come here to verse 13 of Nehemiah 8. It says, on the second day, the heads of the fathers' households of all the people, the priests and the Levites, were gathered to Ezra the scribe that they might gain insight into the words of the Torah. They found written in the Torah how the Lord had commanded through Moses that the sons of Israel should live in booths during the feast of the seventh month. So they proclaimed and circulated a proclamation in all their cities and in Jerusalem, saying, go out to the hills and bring olive branches and wild olive branches, myrtle branches, palm branches, and branches of other leafy trees to make booths, as it is written. So the people went out and brought them and made booths for themselves, each on his roof and in their courts and in the courts of the house of God and in the square at the water gate and in the square at the gate of Ephraim. The entire assembly of those who had returned from captivity made booths and lived in them. The sons of Israel had indeed not done so from the days of Joshua, the son of Nun, to that day, and there was great rejoicing. So
This is, in other words, they hadn't had such a big Sukkot since they first entered the land. But you see what they're doing with their species? They're going out and gathering the species and using them in the construction of their booths. So this is perhaps the original understanding of the four species, but of course the ceremony in Second Temple times, the taking of these species, evolved. And our ritual with them today is actually a remembrance of the way it was done in the days of the Master, in the days of the Apostles. But perhaps originally, these leafy branches and so on were for your sukkah, or decorations for your sukkah. One of the things that characterizes this description of Sukkot is the reading of the Torah. You see, they were there to hear the Torah in Nehemiah. Earlier in the chapter, we have a great description of a public Torah reading. The sound of the Torah being read in Jerusalem at the high holidays. The Torah going forth from Jerusalem, which must surely be a picture of that day which is coming upon us that we're celebrating even today, when we will see Messiah sitting on his throne in Jerusalem, and all nations will be under him, and he will rule all nations under the Torah, and the Torah goes forth from Zion, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And that is the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven. What is the kingdom of heaven? The kingdom of heaven is very simple to understand. The kingdom of heaven is when God's will is done. It is the reign and rule of God. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. And really, this is a Sukkot theme. This has something to do with the festival of Sukkot, because at the festival of Sukkot, we're anticipating when the kingdom of heaven, which is here now, but at the festival of Sukkot, we look forward to that day when it will be revealed on earth. The Master teaches us to pray, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done." Those are parallel statements. It's like saying the same thing. When his will is done, his kingdom is come. So, I'm going someplace with this. What is his revealed will? What is God's will when God's will is done? How do we know what God's will is? Do you ever do that? Like, oh, I just don't know what God's will for my life is. Like if I should go to college or VOTEC. Or something like that. That's not what we're talking about here. Your personal choices and decisions, of course, those things should be informed by God and prayer and seeking God's direction and that sort of thing. But God's will is his Torah. His will is his law. His commandments are the revealed will and wisdom of God on earth. So what is the kingdom of heaven but God's will being done? Torah being obeyed. And Sukkot is a picture of that kingdom which is coming, the Feast of All Nations, when not just Israel, not just the Jews, but all nations will submit to his Torah. All nations will submit to Messiah and his law. There's an odd contradiction regarding the Feast of Sukkot. I don't know if you've ever seen this or not, but it's certainly something that I've mused about. Leviticus 23, we heard it read from the Bema today. It says in verse 42, "You shall live in booths for 7 days. All native born in Israel shall live in booths." She's like, that's an exemption. Do you realize that? Who are native-born Israel? And what makes someone a native-born Israel versus a not-native-born Israel? A native-born Israelite is someone who is ethnically Jewish. A not-native-born Israelite would be somebody like myself. Somebody who has honorary status within the nation. But I don't have an ethnic claim to Israel. He says, "You shall live in booths for 7 days, all the native-born in Israel shall live in booths." so that your generations may know that I had the sons of Israel live in booths when I brought them out of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. So you're thinking, now what? Wait a second. So what did I build that sukkah for? But there's a contradiction. On the one hand, here in Leviticus 23, it specifically says, just, you know, this is a mitzvah for the native born, for ethnic Israel. But then in Zechariah 14, which we heard from the Torah, from the Bema today, it said that all nations will be going up to celebrate the Feast of Booths. And how is the Feast of Booths celebrated? It's the Feast of Booths. It would be difficult to celebrate the Feast of Booths without a booth. So this is a question. We have a contradiction. And I believe this is the same question that rose in the days of the apostles, which we studied at length when we were going through the book of Acts. It is the question regarding Gentile obligation to Torah. Is there or is there not Gentile obligation to keep the 613 commandments, the practice of Judaism? And the question was, do Gentiles, as it was posed to the apostles, as it was posed to the apostle Paul, and as it was brought to the council in Jerusalem in Acts 15, the question was, do Gentiles need to be Jewish in order to be saved? That was the explicit question, which, as you know, and we've been through all this material and so on, it was a question that met a resounding no from the council at Jerusalem in Acts 15, right? Do you remember the proof text that James used to bring scriptural authority to that proof? It was this. It's Acts 15:16. He's quoting from Amos 9. He says, "After these things, I will return. I will rebuild the sukkah of David, which has fallen, and I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it, so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from long ago." So the Apostle James cited this text to say, look, there's Gentiles in the Messianic age, in the future. David's fallen sukkah, which is the Davidic monarchy, the dynasty, the royal dynasty of King David, that there should be a Davidic king. That's going to be restored. There will be a Davidic king in the future. And then it says the Gentiles who are called by God's name are going to seek the Lord in that day. So there must be Gentiles in that day. And if we make all the Gentiles convert to Judaism and they're all Jews, then there won't be any Gentiles to fulfill this prophecy. Ergo, therefore, no, the Gentiles should not have to convert to Judaism in order to be saved. This is how the apostles figured it out. But the corollary, then, was if Gentiles do not need to become what we could say is halakhically Jewish, and thereby bound to obey the whole Torah with its 613 commandments, and all of the legal extensions and halakhic rulings, etc., that is implied by that, if Gentiles are not required to that, then what are they required to do at all? And so the apostles answer, right? Remember this. This is all review for everybody, I would think. "Therefore, it is my judgment that we do not trouble those who are turning to God from among the Gentiles, but that we write them that they abstain from things contaminated by idols, from fornication, from what is strangled, and from blood." Four things. Yeah, we got that. "For Moses from ancient generations has in every city those who preach him, since he's read in the synagogues every Sabbath." I find this to be an incredibly frustrating answer. Do you not find this frustrating? Because I think this leaves Gentiles in a state of limbo, where ultimately we must decide for ourselves. If we will keep the Torah, voluntarily submitting to the Torah, which is preached and read in the synagogue every Sabbath from ancient days, or not. The implication certainly seems to be that we should, that after all, the Torah is taught in the synagogue. It sets us on a trajectory of Torah, a trajectory of obedience, a trajectory of Judaism.
However, that is not the baseline or the criteria. And so, do we choose the... It's like two paths diverged in a yellow wood. Which one is less trodden? History tells us which one is less trodden. You have two choices before you. One requires you not to eat crawdads. You're going to choose the crawdad path. Listen, Beth Emmanuel, I'm speaking to you. We are those who have taken the road less traveled. We are those who have said, as for me and my family, we will imitate the Master. We will keep the Torah. We will not be content with the minimum criteria of the Word of God. We are those who have made the unlikely choice. You know what the Feast of Sukkot is all about? It is the Feast of All Nations. It is an annual reminder of that day that is coming when Messiah will sit on the throne in Israel and he will rule and reign over an era of peace for all nations, and all nations will participate. And the standard, when we say he will rule, what does that mean? He will rule. It means that he will have some rules. What are those rules? The standard that he will rule with is the reign of Torah, the law, with a capital L. There will be a Jewish king over the entire world enforcing Jewish laws, the Torah. And in that day, it will not just be Messianic believers rushing to emulate Judaism and to build a sukkah and to learn Torah, to keep Torah. It will not just be Beth Emmanuelites with their odd collection of hats. It will be the whole world. The whole world. All of humanity. In that day, the kingdom of heaven will be on earth, and the Lord will be one, and his name will be one.
Amen.
But there is another component to the kingdom. A component that the Master taught. This was his message. When he proclaimed the gospel, he didn't come saying, repent because the kingdom of heaven is in the future. He came saying, repent because the kingdom of heaven is now. What is the kingdom of heaven? The kingdom of heaven is the future. It's the future when Messiah is revealed on earth, when Messiah has returned, when all nations are going up to Jerusalem to keep the Torah, to keep the law, to learn the law. But the Master says, no, I tell you, it's now. It's within you. It's called discipleship. See, we followers of Yeshua are not waiting for the kingdom to be, we're not waiting for it to get here, you know, like the rest of the world. Unlike the rest of the world, we're followers, you know, we're believers. We got a head start on this thing. We have already entered the kingdom. We have already identified the king. And we have already received his mandates, his law. And the kingdom's breaking forth. And as a result, I believe, you know, I think, to me, I believe we have a responsibility to follow the king as best we know how. So it just becomes these very simple questions. What did Yeshua do? Did the Master walk according to Torah? Did the Master keep the biblical Sabbath? On which day did the Master keep the Sabbath? You know, well then, that's what I need to do. Did the Master pray and worship in the synagogue? Did the Master teach Torah? Well, then that's what I need. You know, this is just, I realize this is a very narrow approach to life. But I'm wondering, I gotta know, did the Master put a mezuzah on his house? Well, did he put a mezuzah on Peter's house? Did Peter put a mezuzah on his house? did Yeshua throw out the chametz, the leaven, at Passover? Did he sit in a sukkah at Sukkot? It's part of the kingdom. It's part of discipleship. You notice something odd about this Nehemiah passage I've got you sitting in? There's a fifth species here. You see that in verse 14? It says, they found written in the Torah which the Lord had commanded through Moses that the Israelites were to live in booths during the feast of the seventh month, and that they should proclaim this word and spread it throughout their towns and in Jerusalem. Go out into the hill country and bring back branches from olive and wild olive trees, from myrtles, palm shade trees, to make booths, as it is written. This is very, very odd, you know, because I told you that olive trees are not mentioned in the Torah. It's a fifth species. Fifth and sixth, really. Because it's not just olive branches, but cultivated olive branches and wild olive branches are brought. Branches from cultivated olive trees and wild olive trees, and they are brought and used together. They're used together to build a sukkah, to build the same dwelling place. What is this fifth species? Well, in the book of Romans, Paul tells us that Gentiles who have been grafted into Israel are likened, they're like wild olive branches being grafted into the olive tree that is Israel. That is the faith of the fathers, the faith of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And these Gentiles have been cut from their tree that they were growing on, their Gentilish nation, and they have been cut from that, and they have been grafted into this new source of life that is Israel, the olive tree of Israel. So wild olive branches, at least for Paul, is a symbol for the Gentile believer who by grace, by faith in Messiah, has been joined to the olive tree of Israel. And what is happening in Nehemiah is the wild olive branches are being joined with the other four species, which is the fathers, right? Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. No, it's the mothers. Sarah, Rivka, Rachel, Leah. It's with the people of Israel, the four types of Jews, you know, the one who does it, the one who knows it does it, the one who does it doesn't know it, the one who doesn't know it doesn't do it, and the other one, whichever that was. In other words, all Israel, and to all Israel is being added a fifth. And we're being built together into a sukkah, a spiritual sukkah, a dwelling place in which God lives by His Spirit, which is what Paul says in the book of Ephesians. Like wild olive branches, we've been grafted into the olive tree of Israel. And that gives us at least, if nothing else, it at least gives us the right to participate in Torah. Yes, it does. Because we drink from the same root. It's not a double tree. It's one tree. One house. I believe in the one house movement. One new man. One people gathered around the throne. Like wild olive branches, we are joined with the other species of Israel. Chamesh minim, right? The five species. And built into the sukkah of God. The advantage to being a follower of Yeshua, the advantage to being a Christian, is it gives you a head start on the world to come. So why wait when we can begin right now to live according to that kingdom and the law of the king? Today, to fulfill the law, our high calling, that which is required of us, is to rejoice. This is our high calling and our privilege. To be built into the sukkah of Israel, the dwelling place of God, and to drink deep from the living water, Mayim Chayim, the nourishing sap of the roots of our faith, to follow Messiah, even to the great banquet, the table set for us in the age to come.
And there will be seated the exalted guests, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Moses, Aaron, David, and all the rest. Chag Sameach. Shabbat Shalom.